Thank you. To welcome everyone to our service this morning. Those who are watching on Facebook and listening on the telephone and those are here in person, we'll open, this is actually the fifth Sunday in Lent, and we'll open our service this morning with song number 73, Down at the Cross.
Thank you.
Before we pray, I just thought I'd give a quick update on our sister Helen. As most of you probably know, she went into surgery last Thursday, and it appears that she has had some relief from that terrible constant pain that she had, even though, as we know, there's pain involved with surgery. But let's continue to pray that she will continue to improve and that she can get back home soon. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, let's give thanks and pray. Gracious Father, we come before you in that name that has been given above every name, the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we give thanks, Father, that you have given us this day. You have supplied unto us not only a natural day when the sun has entered into this place in the Northwest, but we also thank you, Father, that you have, through your great grace, have caused the Son of Righteousness to shine, to bring into our hearts that message of the gospel, that grace and the love that has been bound up in that message is able to penetrate even the hardest and most difficult heart. And so we thank you, Father, that your word continues to come forth, that gospel which speaks of your Son as he came into this world. He came into a world filled with sin. He became like us. He took upon himself the form of man. And yet, we are thankful, Father, that he was without sin and could become that spotless lamb, that sacrifice that was portrayed in the Old Testament. That you could bring to us that cleansing, that power that the gospel brings to cleanse us from our sin. That gospel message, which is able to supply, not in limited measure, but in abundance, far beyond what we can expect in our natural minds. And we thank you, Father, that it continues to go forth even today. We pray that you would work within our hearts even this day, that desire to hear your word and to believe the word as it comes forth in the power and the unction of the Holy Spirit. We know, Father, that it is out of your great mercy that you have drawn us to this place, that it isn't by chance that your word goes out, but you direct this word and you cause it to accomplish that which you please. And so may we be those, Father, that would declare your love and your grace to a world that is lost and dying, that darkness that is in unbelief would be lifted, that the Son of Righteousness could truly shine into human hearts. We thank you, Father, that we are able to
gather together in this place. We thank you for the blessings that we have in this country, the freedoms that we have to worship without fear of reprisal. And we pray, Father, that you would work within the hearts of all of those that bear rule over us, and the president, the Congress, the judges, those that are on state and county and local levels. We pray, Father, that you would bring within their heart that desire to rule equitably. We pray, Father, that you would bring peace within their hearts. And we know that there's only one source of true peace. That is in the work of your Son, Christ Jesus. We thank you, Father, that you are able to bring to us that hope of salvation here in time, that we might live with you through eternity. We want to remember, Father, our dear sister Helen as she continues to recover from back surgery. And we ask that you would not only bless her in this time, but also John and her family, that they might also receive that knowledge of your presence, of your comfort that is able to bring to us that which is beyond human terms, that which is able to secure our hearts, to bring us to that place of giving thanks unto you and rejoicing in your goodness. We pray, Father, as Hannah Hendrickson prepares for surgery, that you would also bless her and bless the hands of those surgeons as they do those things which we, in our natural minds, most of us cannot understand. But we know, Father, that you have given all wisdom, and you are the one who supplies those things which are beyond our scope here in time. We ask, Father, that you would also be with Lois Mattson as she also recovering from surgery, that you would bring comfort to her family with that knowledge that you will give to them that which is necessary each and every day. We pray, Father, that as our brother rises up to speak today, that you will first and foremost cause that word to resonate within his heart by the work of the Spirit, and then it would come forth with that power and the unction that only the Spirit can bring, to bring to us that message of the gospel, the message that is of your Son, Christ Jesus. And now hear us, Father, as we pray that prayer that Jesus himself has taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen. Let's continue now with song from our supplement, number 717, Here is Love. I think that's one of my favorite songs. I guess I say that with many songs, but You know, the power that God has given to songwriters to express how great His love is an amazing thing, isn't it? That fountains would open deep and wide to bring to us that hope of salvation. Our psalm for today is from Psalm 119, verses 9 through 16. That's found on page 475 in the Pew Bible. Psalm 119, which is the longest chapter in the Bible. Let's read these words in Jesus' name. At Psalm 119, beginning with verse 9. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto, according to thy word. With my whole heart have I sought thee. O, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. Blessed art thou, O Lord, teach me thy statutes. With my lips have I declared all the judgments of thy mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies, as much as in all riches. I will meditate in thy precepts, and have respect unto thy ways. I will delight myself in thy statutes. I will not forget thy word. Amen. What an amazing gift this psalmist has left for us. We know the Psalms are been described as the songbook of the Old Testament. You know, many of these songs were sung, but they're really an expression of heart, aren't they? Expression of how God has caused this word to work in and affect the human heart. And that's the amazing thing about this gift that God has given us. You know, we so often think of the Word and we think of Christ and we immediately go to the New Testament, don't we? But this entire Scripture, from the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation, is the Word of God. And this is just as true here in this passage that we have read here, is the gift that God supplies in knowing His words. You know, it's interesting how he describes it in so many ways. He describes it as his word. He says, thy commandments in verse 2. You know, and he says in verse 12, he says, or excuse me, in verse 11, 10. And then in verse 12, he says, teach me thy statutes. And then 13, he says, I declared all the judgments of thy mouth. I have rejoiced in all thy testimonies. I will meditate on thy precepts. And have respect unto thy ways. And he sums it up, I will delight myself in thy statutes. I will not forget thy word. You know, that's the blessing we have as our parents have brought us to this place of this word. You know, we can't give faith. You know, we can't supply those things which are that God alone can supply. But we can come to the word, can't we? We can read this word. We can meditate upon it. And we can pray that the Spirit would open and lead and guide us, because that is how God works. You know, it is somewhat mysterious to the human mind, but as we go back to the centuries and the millenniums that have gone before us, this word has not changed. This word has remained precious to those that believe. From the very beginning of time, that man has been able to believe and to lay hold of the promises of our God, they have remained sure. And I think it's interesting when you begin to look at the, you know, you think of the Old Testament when we think of commandments and statutes and precepts. You know, this is the word which God supplies. And that word is summed up in one being, and that is Jesus Christ. The Apostle John tells us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He speaks of Christ as that one that is able to supply unto us all of our needs. And we're thankful that God, in His great love, has given us a word that is able to bring us a word that is complete. He doesn't leave us, you know, hanging on edge and waiting and wondering. But He tells us that this word is sufficient for us. It is able to supply that which we need. We don't have to lean on our own understanding, our own provisions and care, but that He will supply and give unto us. That's the promise that we have. Because of what? Because there is such great love. Herein is love, right? I mean, that song surely defines what this psalm speaks of and what this entire word speaks of. because it points us to what God himself has performed and accomplished in our behalf. Not because we have deserted, not because that we have found ourselves to be without sin, but quite the opposite. This gospel message comes and lifts us up out of the miry clay, sets our feet upon a rock, and causes us to give thanks and to glorify our God. And to him be all honor, glory, power, and dominion in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's continue with song number 752, Sitting at the Feet of Jesus, number 752.
Scripture this morning, we're going to read from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verses 32 through 45, found on page 741 in your pew Bibles. That's Mark, chapter 10, verses 32 through 45, and we'll read these words in the name of our Lord. And they were going in the way, and they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed, and as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him, saying, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. And they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatever we shall desire. And he said unto them, What would ye that I should do for you? And they said unto him, Grant unto us that we may sit, one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand, in thy glory. But Jesus said unto them, Ye know not what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said unto him, We can. And Jesus said unto them, Ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and be and with the baptism that I am baptized withal shall ye be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, Ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you, but whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever you will be, and whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. Amen. This is an interesting encounter that the disciples have with Jesus, but the Gospels seem as though they're filled with interesting encounters and answers to questions that didn't seem to be asked, and it's always a mystery, and this text has a degree of mystery to it, more so from the standpoint of the disciples not understanding what Jesus was saying as opposed to Jesus not being clear. He was quite clear in this instance. But this takes place on the journey toward Jerusalem and Jesus' ultimate crucifixion. And the word tells us that as they were going on the way up to Jerusalem, Jesus went before them and they were amazed, and they that followed were afraid. And we understand in a natural sense that this makes sense, the fear that they had, just because of the experience that they had, the disciples and those that were with them walking with Jesus. The threats that the scribes and the Pharisees made to Jesus in the Gospel of John, there are a few accounts of that, and there are where it speaks when he is speaking to his disciples, but also the scribes and the Pharisees are there. And he speaks about himself being the bread of life, and that those who would make it into the glories of heaven would have to eat of his body and drink of his blood. In other words, they would have to become one with their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ if they were to attain that eternal glory. And it made those scribes and the Pharisees very angry, and they sought to kill him. And the word tells us that after that took place, that Jesus walked in Galilee, that he would no longer walk in Jewry, as it says here, because the Jews sought to kill him. They didn't like those words that were spoken because it seemed contrary to what they believed, because it was contrary to what they believed and what they taught. And it took glory away from them and put it onto Jesus. And then in the 10th chapter of John, we have another account of Jesus being threatened by the disciples because that he declared to them that he and the Father was one. He declared to those there that he and the Father were one, that he was in fact God. He declared to the disciples, but also to the scribes and the Pharisees. And again, at that instance, it says that they sought to pick up stones that they would throw at him to kill him. But he asked them, Many good works have I showed you from my Father. Which of these works do you stone me? And of course, they had no answer for that, but other than that, he tried to make himself God. So we have this understandable fear that they have. And we don't have this fear so much in this country, but I think if you were to venture into other parts of the world, those who would seek to be followers of Christ, those who would believe that message that he proclaims in his gospel, would understand more closely what it means to be afraid in this sense. But by God's grace, we don't experience that in this way. But nevertheless, they were afraid, and it says that he took them again. He took his 12 to the side. There were others following, not just the 12 disciples that were there. Jesus had a constant throng of followers in addition to those 12. But here it says that he took again the 12 separately and began to tell them the things that should happen unto him, saying, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles, and they shall mock him, and they shall scourge him, and they shall spit upon him, and they shall kill him. And on the third day he shall rise again. We understand as the body of believers that all of these things that are described here are those things that are required because of, or necessary because of our sin, the sin of our parents in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, when they sought to be as God, when they sought to understand the difference between good and evil, when they sought to go their own way and fell. There was no longer unity with God, and for that unity to be restored, God had to do something, because now it was out of the hands of humanity to save themselves. So God had to intervene and save us on our behalf. And all of these things described here, the being condemned to death and delivered and mocked and scourged and spit upon and ultimately killed, are the result of your sin and my sin. It's a result of our inability to perform those things, the law which God requires that we perform in perfection. And Isaiah the prophet tells us that, speaking of Jesus, that he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And that is perfectly outlined in that brief few verses there about what Jesus would have to suffer on our behalf because of us, you should say, because of what we have done. And we would say, well, we weren't in the Garden of Eden, but Adam and Eve were perfect representations of what we would have done, how we would have behaved, because they were born of that same flesh that we were born of. So we understand that these things are required. This is the price, part of that required price to pay for our sin. And this isn't the first time that Jesus speaks of this to his disciples, but the third time. And what always causes our eyebrows to raise on this, or always causes us to be a little incredulous, you could say, is the reaction of James and John, the son of Zebedee, when they came to Jesus and saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do us for us whatever we shall desire. It seems a inappropriate response based on the text that we have this morning. But in each of the three instances where Jesus foretells his suffering and his death and his ultimate resurrection on the cross, there is a response from the disciples. And each time in the book of Mark, it is a different response. In Mark chapter 8, verses 31 through 33, Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and of the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And as he spake that saying openly, Peter took him and began to rebuke him. Peter didn't like what Jesus had to say there, and I think we can understand that. Peter, I'm sure, and all the disciples and many of those that were there had seen many great things from Jesus at that point. He had healed many. He had risen people from the dead. He proclaimed the truth of God, and he refuted the Pharisees when they would try to say something. The spiritual wisdom and knowledge of Jesus would silence their mouths. So surely he would have the power to make this not happen. If he was God, as he claimed to be God, and we know he was, why would this be allowed to happen? So we understand Peter's response there. And I think we do the same thing when we encounter scripture that makes us uncomfortable. We try to, in one sense, may not openly rebuke God, but when we decide the plain words of scripture aren't really what they say, that is a rebuke of God. When he tells us in his word, for instance, in the book of Acts, where it says that Peter tells those there to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. we would hear that and think, well, how could that be? How could baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost forgive our sins? And we begin to doubt and we begin to rebuke God for what he has said and what he teaches and how he decides that he will administer his good gifts of grace, and we rebuke God in the same way that Peter rebuked God here for not perhaps using his power to save him from this impending death and suffering that he would encounter. And then in Mark chapter 9, verse 30 and 32, verse 30 through 32, again, we get a similar instance. And they departed thence and passed through Galilee, and would not that any man should follow. For he taught his disciples and saith unto them, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after he is killed, he shall rise the third day. But they understood not that saying, and were afraid to ask. We understand this fear of even asking Jesus after Peter made his rebuke of the Lord. And then the Lord replies to him, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those things that be of man." So we understand in this instance why, when the disciples heard a hard saying that they didn't understand, they just stayed silent. They didn't make a rebuke of Jesus, but neither did they reply and inquire, what exactly does this mean, and how could these things be true? Would you explain and elaborate? They didn't do that. And perhaps we do that same thing, that when we hear the word of the Lord, we would even acknowledge that it's true, but when it comes to applying it to our life, we decide that perhaps we'll just ignore that. Perhaps that's too hard and too complicated, and certainly some of God's word is too hard and too for us to do and to perform. I think of the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus tells those there in the 5th chapter, the 43rd verse, it says, "You have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you." I know that's a verse in my own heart where I read that and I say that's most certainly true, but how am I applying that scripture in my day-to-day life? Am I able to love my neighbor in such a way? Am I able to fully love my neighbor as myself? I think we know the answer to that I am not. And my natural heart has no desire or inclination to do such a thing. It's contrary to how society works, how our culture works. I think just about how every culture works. Humanity by nature is selfish and seeks only to serve itself and not its neighbor, but that is contrary to the teachings of the scripture and the teachings of Jesus. And James and John have a different reaction. He didn't rebuke Jesus, and they didn't ignore Jesus, but you could say that they changed the subject entirely. He tells them what he will suffer, and James and John make a request, saying, "Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire." And he said unto them, "What would ye that I should do for you?" It's an interesting side note that Jesus isn't, it seems as though it's a ridiculous request, and yet Jesus is patient with them. He doesn't rebuke them, but he simply asks the question, "What would ye that I should do for you?" And they said unto him, "Grant unto us that we may sit, one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand, in thy glory." And as I said before, it seems like a ridiculous request given the circumstances and given the description that Jesus gave of what it was that he was going to be suffering in a very short period of time from that period. But Matthew gives a little more detail in this account that makes it a bit more understanding. We can sympathize with them a little bit more when we have these further details in the book of Matthew, where this proclamation by Jesus takes place shortly after that rich young ruler came to Jesus and asked him, "What good thing do I need to do that I may inherit eternal life?" And Jesus tells them that, "If thou wilt enter into life, keep thy commandments." And he saith unto him, he saith unto that rich young man, which commandments? And Jesus said, thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And the young man saith unto him, all these have I kept from my youth, what lack I yet? And Jesus saith, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. But the young man heard this saying, and he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. This rich young ruler valued his wealth more than he valued God, and he went away sad because he was not willing to place God in that number one position in his life, but his values, his performance. We clearly see that he thought he was quite a performer, quite able to keep that which the law required, but God revealed to him what the condition of his heart was, and that he didn't have that ability, and that he didn't have that love of God that he perhaps hoped that he had. Well, of course, the disciples were there hearing this as well, this declaration, these questions by God, and the response by this rich young man. And then, as Peter is wont to do, he answered, and said unto him, unto Jesus, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? There's a tone of arrogance in there, a tone of you could say almost that same heart of performance that this rich young ruler had. Of course, they were followers of Jesus, but nevertheless, there was an attitude that they also could perform. Look at the good thing Peter is pointing out that him and the disciples who are following Jesus have done, that they have forsaken all and have followed Jesus. And Jesus saith unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, ye shall sit also upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold, and shall inherit everlasting life. So it speaks here of those that follow Jesus that they would receive 12 thrones, a throne for each. And it becomes a little bit clearer of what or where James and John got this idea of thrones. If there's going to be 12 thrones and Jesus will be there, well, Jesus, how about me and my brother get the spot on the left of you and the spot on the right of you? Clearly not understanding what Jesus had just declared unto them. They changed the subject. They don't want to talk about the death and the mocking and the scourging and the dying. They just want to talk about the thrones and those rewards that were promised to them there. But it's interesting to note that in each of these three accounts, Jesus talks about two separate things. He speaks of the punishment that he will receive, but he also speaks of the resurrection that will take place. When he's speaking and Peter rebukes him, he tells the disciples there after the being rejected of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and that he would be killed. He says, after 3 days, I will rise again. But Peter didn't seem to notice. And the disciples didn't seem to notice. The others didn't seem to notice either. And again, the second time when they ignore what Jesus says, he says, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men and they shall kill him. And after he is killed, he shall rise on the third day. Again, they're afraid to ask. Why wouldn't they ask about that? That seems like good news. There's bad news in there too, but there's a little bit of good news that they seem to ignore. And then in our text, he goes to more detail of what he will suffer. But again, he says, and on the third day he shall rise again. Why don't they ask him about that? They get hung up on the bad news, and as a result, they miss the good news. They could have asked him, what is this rising on the third day mean? but they were so overwhelmed or they were so distracted or they were so focused on the negative that was there and they didn't notice the positive that was there, the good news that was included in that message of suffering. And I think we can do the same thing when we read the scripture. When we rebuke God because of what his word says, like in that text that I spoke of earlier, be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. When we rebuke God and don't believe what he plainly says, we miss out on the opportunity. Why wouldn't we just believe what he says that his word and his sacrament delivers, the forgiveness of sins? When his word is proclaimed, he delivers the forgiveness of sins to his believers by faith. What a blessing if we don't question, we just believe what the word of God says. We miss out on the opportunity when we get tripped up over the difficulty of the text. And what about the power that Jesus didn't display? I think we all have experienced this where we have a loved one who is in basically near death, and we pray, Lord, we know that you could hear him, or that we know that you could heal him or her. All you have to do is say the word, and it doesn't happen, and we rebuke God and ask, why, why won't you do it? It's the same question that Martha asked Jesus when he showed up when her brother Lazarus was dead. Lord, if you would have been here, he would not have died. She had that same concern, I think, that we all have. And then when we think of the centurion whose servant was sick and how he came to him in faith, and he understood that Jesus, he understood authority, and he recognized that Jesus was a person of great authority, and all he had to do was say a word and his servant was healed. And Jesus marveled at his faith in this servant, and Jesus did indeed say the words and his servant was healed that very hour. And we think, did this centurion have a greater faith than we have? When we experience these difficulties in life and our heart would want to question or rebuke God, why won't you save our loved one like you saved the centurion with just a simple word from your mouth? But yet we see only the bad news in that. We don't see the good news that Jesus has, that God has used his power to save us, just not in the way that perhaps we would always want it to be. Sure, our loved one dies because Jesus or God didn't intervene, but that doesn't detract from the love that he has for us, and it doesn't detract from the power that he has. Because as Jesus declared to Martha, he said, Jesus saith unto her, thy brother shall rise again. And Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection on that last day. And Jesus saith unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet he shall live. And whosoever liveth and believeth on me shall never die. Believest thou this? That's a question for us too in these difficult times, when those things that we're going through, those things that seem to hurt the most in life. The same question is asked of us, believest thou this? That even though our loved ones die, they're not really dead. If they're in Christ, they're not dead. They live eternally, and we will get to see them again. And those of us who are here still living in faith, though we die, we don't really die. So God has that power when we look at the whole of Scripture and believe all of those words that he says. He may not, and we seek to rebuke God for not doing something. We recognize that he has done it. He has done all things for us. And what a blessing it is when we fully recognize those things by faith. And just like the disciples here changed the subject, they wanted to perhaps gloss over the ugliness. They wanted to get past this message of pain and suffering that Jesus would endure because it makes them uncomfortable. And I think it makes us uncomfortable too. I think Lent can often be, at least for me and perhaps for you as well, an uncomfortable season because it is a time of reflecting on these things, a time of reflecting on who we are as humanity, as sinners, as what we do outside of faith in Christ. And because of that, it also is a requirement to focus, or it's also good to focus on what Jesus has done for us. That's the season of Lent, that we would recognize what we are and what Jesus has done on our behalf. Because if we fail to If we only focus on that, if we skip past, we want to hurry past the suffering that must be endured, we miss the resurrection, we miss the good news. And the gospel message that is contained with all those parts of the finished work of Jesus Christ, his being born of a virgin, living that perfect life, giving us his righteousness, suffering on that cross for our sake, taking that punishment that was deserved us, and rising again. Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, speaks of the gospel in this way. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which ye are also saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." It's that gospel message, and it's declared unto us according to the Scriptures. It's spoken of briefly here regarding our sins and how Christ died for them and the resurrection, but the word is filled with those references to what Jesus has done on our behalf and how he rose again from the dead, how he conquered sin, death, and the devil, and how he reigns on high and ascended into heaven, and that we too who believe in the promises of God will also get to reign with him on those thrones that were spoken of in the book of Matthew. But we only see it when we see the whole of Scripture, when we don't skip over the hard parts, and when we embrace who we are as humanity, fallen humanity, but we don't linger there. We don't linger on what we are, because there's no life there. To linger on what we have done, the mistakes that we have made, the errors that we continue to make, the behaviors that we wish we didn't do, but yet we do, we miss out on the fullness of God and what he has done for us on our behalf. So we want to read the whole Scripture and receive that whole message of the gospel, that we are sinners, but there is one who has came and rescued us from our sin, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we would perhaps question why it is that it has to be in such a way, but the word tells us that ye know that they which are accounted to rule over you, the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority. The ones who are in power, they're the great ones, and they're the ones that have the power. But the kingdom of God is an upside-down kingdom. It's the exact opposite of how our natural world works. And it's that those who are meek, those who are lowly, those who are humble, those who recognize that they have nothing to offer, those are the ones that God glorifies because they are accepting of what one has done on their behalf. They're accepting that Jesus has done everything that's required on their behalf, that he has paid the full price, the meek and the lowly and the downtrodden and the humble, those that have no power, receive the power from on high. And what a blessing it is. And it's so contrary to what we think, but this is the way the prophet Isaiah recounts our ways versus God's ways. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts your thoughts." So because of that, because God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts and his ways higher than our ways, we take the Scripture at its word, at what it says. We take what Jesus has done as it has been declared to us, and we believe by faith and receive that gift that he willingly gives, that he paid the price on our behalf. And what a blessing during this Lent season that we take time to reflect on these things, these important matters of the gospel, that gospel message that all has been done on our behalf and the price has been paid in full. Amen. Let's continue with song number 80, "He Was Nailed to the Cross." Thank you. With the benediction, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen.
This coming Wednesday at 7 p.m. will be the final Lenten service here at the church. Friday, 10 a.m. Women's Bible Study, and next Sunday, Palm Sunday, will be Adult Bible Study at 10:15 and Morning Worship at 11. We will close with number 82, and during the song, an offering will be taken.
Thank you. Thank you.